As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to the word of the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It is so good to see everyone fellowshipping. Here's a quick note. You can continue the fellowshipping by coming to lunch. So I'm not eating Asian chicken salad all week long. We'd love to invite you all, but sorry, I digress. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Let's pray and then we'll get into the passage. Father God, good and gracious, merciful, abounding in love. Oh, you are so good. Trying to contemplate all the ways in which you are good and in the ways in which you pour out your goodness on us. We would need eternity. And we have eternity to contemplate and to praise you for every bit of goodness, Father. As we get into these verses, help us to understand what it is that you have called us to through Paul's writing. Direct us, we ask. Conform us, we pray, for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. We've been working our way through these first couple of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You've seen the last couple of weeks, we've been just working. But had 1 through 4 and 1 through 5 and this whole list of verses, and we very rarely get through all of it, but it's been to divide up any of these verses and take them out of that context is to lose exactly what it is that Paul's saying to Timothy in that church at Ephesus. And so even to this morning, as we look specifically to verses 4 and 5, we need to turn back our attention to the beginning of those of the chapter. That the chapter 4 begins with a warning from the Holy Spirit about apostasy, about individuals turning from Christ, turning from the faith, abandoning the faith, and then how they are led away, and then who it is that's leading them away, and what's replacing their belief. I lay out all these really generally, verses 1 through 3, in just the most general terms, but let me read verses 1 through 3 right now, and hear what is said. But the Spirit explicitly says that, here's the apostasy, in latter times some will fall away from the faith. How are they led away, we ask? Paul writes it, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Who is leading them away? By the means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who, and here's what is replacing Christ, forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And we're given the warning, but along with the warning comes a defense against this apostasy. And what is Paul's defense against this apostasy? It is a proper theology of God and creation. And that's number one. And number two, a proper response to this knowledge. And these two defenses are what we're going to really look at, but we're not going to look at them under these contexts. But we need to see that There is a proper theology of God and creation and a proper response to that knowledge as we get into the verses that we're going to look at today. And this proper theology of God and the proper response to this knowledge begins halfway through verse 3 and then continues through our passage in verses 4 and 5 where Paul writes, foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Now I said, a proper theology of God and creation and a proper response to this knowledge is a defense against apostasy. Well, under that, we need to see that in these passages, these verses 4 and 5, what's going to guide our study of this passage is these three words: creation, gratitude, and sanctification. And they're three words that come right from the text, and they're directly there. You can see them, you can read them. So let me read our passage again. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. First, creation. We've considered creation in our passage previously because Paul has grounded his reasoning in creation. Here, this is very evident. For everything created by God is good. Here it speaks about the creating aspect of creation, but creation is there. As students of Scripture, we know the world is tainted and has been tainted since Genesis 3, when man rejected God and chose his own will over the command of God. The fall not only affected man, but affected all of creation, as Paul describes in Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, not just man, but the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, writes Paul, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All of creation groaning, suffering. When man sinned, sin entered all of creation, and all of creation has been marred. It's not the good which God created in the beginning, but it is tainted. All through Genesis 1, God's creative acts are evaluated by God. When we read that creation narrative, there's that refrain throughout that says, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. Every aspect of creation, God saw that it was good. And then when God came to his crowning achievement on day 6, it moves from it was good to the superlative. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Thus we see in creation God's declaration of Paul's affirmation in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Everything created by God is good. Now we need to know there is a distinction made between the objects of creation and those same objects after creation. And we hear it in this distinction, good versus groaning, very good versus suffering. God does not create anything that could be described as not good. Have you ever thought about that? That God has not created anything that could be described as not good. How does this work into our thinking? Well, God did not create wickedness. God did not create evil. And yet it is this idea that there is a good God and there is evil. And it is said that this good God is sovereign. And individuals who are suffering because of wickedness and evil and seeing wickedness and evil in the world, they go and look and say, okay, God is maybe good, but he's not sovereign enough. He's not in control enough to get rid of evil and wickedness. Or else, God is sovereign, but he is not good because there is evil and wickedness in the world. But what we need to understand is this is faulty thinking, and it's faulty thinking from Scripture. Rather, the terms wickedness and evil, or not good, stand opposed to God's goodness. And it's evidenced by their definition. What do I mean by this? In the definitions of wicked and evil, that to define either of these two terms, one must conclude a standard of goodness or rightness in order to get to the definition of wicked or evil. Okay, let me walk us through this. I mean, this is very philosophical, but wicked is defined as bad in behavior, bad in moral state, or bad effect. Thus, to describe anyone or anything as bad is to conclude its opposite, namely good. For something to be wicked, it has to be opposite of good. Evil is defined as profoundly immoral. I love the fact that they use the word immoral. Immoral is the negative word of moral. Not moral is literally what the word immoral means. So you have moral, which is morality considers the goodness or rightness of conduct in the world. And so you have the goodness or rightness of conduct, and then immorality is the not good, not rightness of conduct in the world. And so to define wicked or evil means you have to have a knowledge of goodness or rightness. These words imply the quality of goodness, and by definition are opposed to or contrary this goodness. Do you ever wonder why Western society is trying to change language? Why Western society, very rarely will you see the word wicked or evil or hear it in commentary. They can't even call the most horrific acts evil and wicked. Often you'll see them stumbling all over themselves to keep these language out. They're trying to remove this language from the vocabulary because to say an act is not good presupposes an objective good. To say something is evil is to say that there is such a thing as goodness, and the only universal good is the one true and living God. That That, we see, was taught to us by Jesus in his response to the rich young ruler in Luke 18, when he said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." Or another translation, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, if God is good, and he is the absolute highest standard of goodness, good cannot create not good. Good cannot create evil or wicked. Just as a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, says Jesus, God cannot create wickedness. And to explain this, I want us to consider John Calvin's argument regarding the creation and existence of the devil. We would say that God, God creating the creation and existence of the devil, who is, would by our definition be not good, evil, wicked. And this is how John Calvin writes it. "Since the devil was created by God, let us remember that this malice, which we attribute to the devil's nature, came not from his creation, but from his perversion. For whatever he has that is to be condemned, he has derived from his revolt and his fall. For this reason, Scripture warns us lest, believing that he has come forth in his present condition from God, we should ascribe to God himself what is totally and utterly alien to God. For this reason, Christ declares that when Satan lies, he speaks according to his own nature, and states the reason for this is because he abides not in the truth. Indeed, when Christ states that Satan abides not in the truth, he hints that he was once in the truth. And when he makes him the father of lies, he deprives him of imputing to God the fault which he brought upon himself." As we think of God the Father, and he's the Father of all goodness, all righteousness, all holiness. Now we have, in John Calvin's thinking, we have the devil, who is the father of lies, everything contrary to goodness, everything contrary to the truth. Just so we don't miss it, let me reiterate, the devil's evil or wicked nature came not from his creation, but from his perversion, and thus cannot be attributed to God. The devil's wickedness and evil cannot be attributed to God. Like man, the devil and his host of angels fell from their created state by their own perversion of God's goodness. James, in the first chapter of his epistle, helps us to think theologically through God's goodness and the existence of human evil or human sin, writing this, verse 13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, and he does not change like shifting shadows." This is James. And he's writing about God as creator and the existence of sin in the world. God did not issue into creation sin and wickedness and evil. Rather, he created creation and creation, by their own wicked desires and own inclinations, turned away from God's goodness and entered into their own desires, which was a rejection of God's goodness. It is here that we see the distinction between holy God and sinful man. Sinful man is a rejection of God's goodness and holiness. Furthermore, we see that what Scripture calls us to is God's goodness, while warning us against all that is opposed to God's goodness. When you see the laws in Scripture, the laws are first and foremost to point us towards God's goodness, and then secondly, to turn us away from those things that would be opposed to God's goodness. That's just what you have in the Ten Commandments. The first four of those commandments are all things that this is how we need to respond to God's goodness. There's one God. Honor Him alone. His name is holy. Keep it. His day is a day that should be honored. And then the second, their relationships, don't harm them. Don't turn toward away from God's goodness in those relationships. Seek God's goodness. Turn away from anything that would be opposed to God's goodness. This is what God wants for His creation. It's what God has been doing since the beginning. Turn towards my goodness, my creation. Turn away from wickedness. Turn away from anything opposed. Just remember that. Just think about what God was doing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. He looks at the man and the woman and he says to them, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Come and enjoy my goodness. Come and enjoy my bounty. I am pouring it out on you. I want you to enjoy all that I have created. I have created it all for you to enjoy. Listen in chapter 2. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Free. Don't worry about what tree it is. Except, hold on. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Eat and enjoy my goodness. Turn away from that which would be opposed to my goodness. Death is not in line with my goodness. It's not what I created you for. Don't eat of this tree. To eat of this tree would be to lead you to not my goodness. And actually, to eat of the tree is not my goodness. In creation, God gave the man and the woman a garden smorgasbord. By the way, I haven't a clue how to spell that. I just put gibbery jabber on my in my notes. And knew, here's the smorgasbord. He invited his creation into an all-you-can-eat buffet. He said something to the effect, go, enjoy. Go as often as you want, as much as you want. Enjoy it all. This is the way my mind thinks. But when you go to the restroom after enjoying all this, and you see that pink thing in the urinal, that it might smell desirable. It might not look all that bad, but it's not part of the smorgasbord. It's not part of the all-you-can-eat. Don't eat it. That's kind of what God was saying. He's like, come enjoy. But there are some things you're not to enjoy. You shouldn't be eating them. But the man and the woman, they rejected the buffet for that thing that was not to be eaten. In eating of that thing that they were commanded not to eat, they were rejecting God's goodness. They rejected God's goodness and they took and they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we need to pause our thinking right here. A correct understanding of God's good creation and everything that God creating it, everything God created is good, needs to fit within this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a good tree. It wasn't an evil tree. It wasn't a wicked tree. It was, in fact, remember how the serpent is talking to Eve. She saw that it was good and desirable to eat. It was a good tree. It looked like it had good fruit on it. It was good fruit. It was a part of creation. But just because it is good as part of creation does not mean it is good to eat of it. Rather, to eat of that tree was to go against God's goodness in creation. And here we see the simplest definition of sin: rejection of God's goodness. Knowing creation, God wanted to invite creation into his goodness. Thus, the practice recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, to forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, to forbid this is a rejection of God's goodness, and a rejection of that goodness manifest in creation. To forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully enjoyed is a rejection of God's goodness and goes against, for everything created by God is good. Well, that's our first point. That is creation. Now let's turn to our second point, to gratitude. See that in the second half of verse 4. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Just to help our thinking, gratitude isn't one of those popular words we use. We know what it means, but the word that is translated gratitude in the Greek word is eucharistia. Some of you might know that word. It's the word which the Roman Catholic Church gets their term for communion or the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. And the scope of this definition of this word, Eucharistia, means thankfulness, giving of thanks, thanksgiving. So we could translate this portion of the verse: nothing is to be rejected if it is received with, I put the word thanksgiving. You know why I put the word thanksgiving? I think it's a helpful word because our culture celebrates a holiday by that very name. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, thinking through this statement, I was trying to figure out exactly what it means to follow this practice. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And as I was thinking through it, I eventually put this phrase into its negative aspect. And this is how it goes. Everything is to be rejected if not received with thanksgiving. Let me say it again. Everything is to be rejected if not received with thanksgiving. Here's a second option. Anything that cannot be received with thanksgiving is to be rejected. Anything that cannot be received with thanksgiving is to be rejected. Now, doing this, putting this in the negative, I asked, are these statements appropriate? Are they right? And this is how my consideration went. Shauna, Brussels sprouts for dinner? I cannot receive them with thanksgiving. They must be rejected. Right now I'm seeing a problem. Because Brussels sprouts are part of God's creation, and thus they are created and good. And so this negative aspect has just flipped right around, and to put it in the negative, there's a problem. And the problem with this, and the problem with this reasoning is this. Why would one fight against rejecting something they do not want in the first place? Why would one fight against rejecting something that they don't actually want or care about? So when we put this phrase in the negative, that we need to start with desire. The phrase in the negative, the statement in its negative terms, starts with desire. And I hope this is helping you think through this. And I just went with where Paul started. He started with abstaining from food. So I thought through the desire of food. I want to eat blank. I want to drink blank. But it doesn't remain with those desires. It expands into all our desires. I want, because nothing is to be rejected if it can be received with gratitude, right? So all of our desires, I want to get blank. I want to have blank. I want to go and do blank, or I want to go blank. It's all these desires, and maybe you can think of more desires, more expansive than that. But it starts with our desire. We have desires. We have wants. We have things that we have plans and hopes for the future. In fact, some of you going through these statements, you have something that you could just fill in one of those blanks. And you're like, oh, that's interesting, because I would like to do such and such. That's on my bucket list. Now that you have that fill in the blank statement, now can I thank God for it? Can I receive this desire with gratitude? Well, how do we think through this? Well, remember, God is the object of our thanks. God is the object of our gratitude. This comes out of the creation narrative, the creation theology. Everything created by God is good. So is this a good desire, and can I thank God for it? And if we're about to thank God, that means you're about to talk to God. You're about to thank Him for this desire, this want. So now we have a question. Is the desire, this desire that I've just put a name to, is this desire against Him, or is it against His law? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to just put an example here. The man and woman desired the fruit. But in desiring the fruit, they could not go to God and say, thank you for giving us this fruit, which we're about to partake in, because we see that it looks really good to eat, and I want to taste it, and it's desirable to be like you. And if they had just gone through this process, they would have said, oh, I can't thank God for this. I can't partake of this fruit, because it's contrary to God, and I can't thank God for something that's opposed to Him. Is the desire in line with God's goodness? Am I able to thank God for this desire, this want? Let me put it in slightly nuanced language. Instead of saying, am I able to thank God for this desire, can I praise Him for this thing? Can I worship Him for this thing, this desire that I have, or this want I have? Am I able to praise Him for it? Am I able to praise God for this desire? Am I about to, and to nuance even this, Let me ask this question. Am I about to praise God for sin? Maybe that's a bad desire. Am I about to praise God for sin? I can't do that. Am I about to try and praise God for something contrary to Him or His goodness, for something evil or wicked? Am I about to unite Christ by praise to sin? Oh, surely not. If this were the case, then I'm not to partake in my desire. I cannot receive it with gratitude if it is not from God. I cannot receive it with gratitude if it is contrary to God. If it's not from God, it is my own sinful desire, a tainting of that which God originally created. Let me just return to that statement from James. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So it is here that we see a formula for our desire. The topic of consideration is, I want blank. Now, can I praise God for this? Can I give Him thanks for it? Can I worship Him in doing this? And if I can, then Paul's command and God's instruction is, then partake of my goodness. Enjoy. So often I think we say, oh, I could use this money for this or that. And how am I supposed to be using my money? Here's my desire, but here's a hungry person over here. And we wrestle. There might be a better good, but this, if you're using your money for a desire that's not opposed to God, and you can praise God for when you partake of that desire, then it's not wrong to use your money to partake from it. It's further not wrong to take that same money and give it to this person who's hungry over here. Both are good. Both are within the realm of God's goodness. Both are, it's a smorgasbord of God's goodness in our desires. Here, take, eat, enjoy. Here's my goodness. When you go to enjoy, do it with thanksgiving. I know I read these words from G.K. Chesterton last week. I could have lied and said I don't remember whether I did or not, but they're so good. I want you to hear them again because they fit right here. It hasn't changed. G.K. Chesterton writes this, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." You say grace before meals. This idea of grace here is synonymous with thanksgiving and gratitude. This all can be enjoyed and should be enjoyed to the glory of God, to the praise of God, to the thank you for providing this for me. Thank you for letting me enjoy this and do this and partake in this. Oh, your goodness is so amazing. It abounds. It boggles my mind. How could I conceive of your goodness in such a manner? I am reminded of stories, and I hope he forgives me because I wasn't thinking about bringing this in. But Jacob and his desire for a Lamborghini and saying, "Oh, that's well beyond my means. I'll never have that." And then God says, "Here you go. I provided it for you." And I've heard the story. And Jacob just says, "Thank you, God," with tears, because he's just like overcome by God's goodness. "I never thought I'd be driving my Lamborghini. Oh, thank you, God." A smorgasbord of God's goodness. To turn us to a smorgasbord of praise and thanksgiving, gratitude. In return, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, thanksgiving, with praise. Now, I really started thinking about this idea of gratitude and thanksgiving and praise. And here's where my thinking went. None of us would deny that gratitude and thanksgiving and praise are an integral part of the Christian life. We know Scripture says you should be thankful, and right here Paul is saying be grateful and praise God. We wouldn't deny that they're an integral part of the Christian life. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 5 verses 3 and 4, he says this: "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place." I'm going to pause there. What should be in the place of all that? And I'm expanding all of 3 and all of 4. He says, don't do this. And then he comes to, but do this. But rather, thanksgiving. As opposed to immorality or impurity or greed, as opposed to obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, instead of those, thanksgiving. And this goes right along with Paul. I cannot thank God for my impurity, so it is not allowed for me, right? That's what we were just talking about. Thanksgiving is the answer to the negative characteristics that are not to be a part of God's people. So thanksgiving, gratitude, this is very important. But did you ever notice when we were going through Galatians, and we were in Galatians 5, and Paul lays out the fruit of the Spirit, what is absent? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is absent? Thankfulness, gratitude. But clearly they should be there. Let me help you consider this in this manner. If you want, you can turn to Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Here it's the narrative account of the 10 lepers, Luke 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Okay, there's the narrative. Now listen to verse 15, because here is where we're getting into what we're talking about. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying, we've been using the word praise all morning, glorifying, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. This one individual is healed. He receives exactly what he was asking for. He's healed. And now he turns back, praising God, giving thanks. And this is how there's a little note, and he was a Samaritan. So here's a Samaritan, not even one of God's people, quote unquote, that it turns. It seems like the other nine were. But here's a Samaritan, and Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? I healed you all. All 10 of you were healed. But the nine, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God, to give praise to God, to give thanksgiving to God, except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to this Samaritan, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." When we look in this context, the context of the 10 lepers, it seems that faith and praise and thanksgiving and gratitude seem to be synonyms. Faith is synonymous with praise and thanksgiving. That if you have faith, you are going to praise and be have gratitude and give thanksgiving to God. In fact, one cannot have faith without thankfulness, without gratitude. A negative example, which I am going to give to you for you to look at this afternoon, is that parable from Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, the parable of the unmerciful servant or the unforgiving servant. There's that servant, and he owes a vast fortune to his master, and his master forgives him this entirety of his debt. And this servant who's just been forgiven, he goes back home and he sees his buddy who needed to borrow a few bucks. And this servant who's just been forgiven this vast fortune says, "You need to pay me back right now." And doesn't forgive the debt, even though he's just been forgiven. And the servant did not realize the forgiveness that had already been granted to him. He wasn't thankful for the forgiveness. He never gave praise to his master for forgiving him this great debt. Never believed the forgiveness. It is conceivable that he's even choking his friend that owes him a few bucks so that he can start getting back some money so he can go back and start paying back a debt that has already been forgiven him. That individual, he didn't understand what was his because he never was thankful for it. He never had gratitude. He never praised his good fortune, the master that gave him this good gift. Well, then we turn to verse 5, sanctified. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Everything that fits within the context of being able to be, that we could thank God for, is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. What does it mean by the word of God? Is this just the scriptures? Oh, well, we read that how in the Old Testament the people of God couldn't eat certain things, and then in the New Testament God comes to Peter and by a dream, and he lets down all these different foods that Jewish people were not supposed to eat, and God says to Peter, when Peter says, "I can't eat of any of this, God," and God says, "Don't call anything unclean that I've called clean." And so scripture says that for everything that could be denied, everything of God's goodness that could be denied, is actually, you're invited into it, sanctified, it's made good for you to partake of by the word of God. But, so it could be scripture. But don't you remember those words in the Gospel of John that begin, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God"? Jesus is the Word of God. And Jesus came, said, I come to fulfill the whole law. So when we're wrestling, is this a better good or is this a better good? Or I could, there's two options here. And whichever option you take in Jesus' name, give praise to God. And that's both are good options. We can praise God for both options, no matter which option you take. As long as God is receiving the praise, it is a good option. Because in Christ, every one of your good options is sanctified. Your choices are made clean. We don't have to stress over which is better or how I need to do this. And yet so many people force us into this struggle and this wrestle. Lord Jesus, I'm thinking about doing this. Is this right? Your decision is sanctified by the means, but by Christ Jesus, who came to fulfill the entire law. You're not going to get up to heaven and say, oh, you know how you went and spent that money on the movies, but you passed that guy on the corner who was asking for a handout? You shouldn't have gone to the movies. And because you went to the movies and didn't give your movie money to that guy, I can't let you in. There's going to be none of that. Jesus fulfilled the law. Every decision is sanctified by Jesus Christ. And prayer. Well, what is prayer? It's talking to God. What is the talking to God that is present here? Thanksgiving, gratitude, praise, worship. See, we come around to Christ. We hold on to Christ in our decision making. In our thoughts, in our desires, we hold on to Christ. And those thoughts and desires, hopes, our bucket list, when it's set before God, is any of this against you, Lord? And he says, no. Go and partake of my goodness. It is yours in Christ Jesus, all of it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Christ Jesus. Thank you for the blessing that you are. Thank you for providing for us, calling us to enjoy the vastness of your goodness. Go before us now into this week and help us to enjoy all your good gifts. And to praise and thank you for each and every one as they come to mind, as they are revealed. And let us enjoy you as we enjoy your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.